And we are so thankful. We are amazed and surprised that your love for us is entirely free. It's not dependent upon what you find in us or expect from us or look for in anything in us to provide you. But you love us because you are love, and you found cause in yourself in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we thank you, Lord. We pray that we would be enabled by your Spirit to see your greatness, that we would be turned from ourself and turned to see the Lord Jesus Christ, and we would be strengthened with all might in the inner man, and we would put on the Lord Jesus Christ and walk in this life, giving glory to you and bringing glory to you by your providence and by your grace working in us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Hebrews chapter 12. Now you recall the book of Hebrews, written to those who are called the Hebrews of the Old Testament, but now written to those who are believers in Christ, but still among them there was a mixture, just as there was in the original nation of Israel. There was a mixture of those who were believers and unbelievers. And so the book of Hebrews also is a mixture of instruction in Christ, in the things that they needed to grow up in, but also in warnings, because there were many among them who, though they had heard the gospel, were inclined to still hold to the old covenant. And the book of Hebrews is all about the superiority of the new covenant in Christ. And when we get to chapter 12, which is just on the heels of chapter 11, the chapter of faith, then here in chapter 12, it's all about running the race. And in this race, Christ is the goal. Christ is the way. Christ is the forerunner. Everything is about Him. And so he sums it up by saying this, looking unto Jesus. He says, we're in verse 1, we're surrounded by these saints of old who have gone before us, who are in heaven now, who behold the face of their Father with the angels praising God. And yet, here we are, with those as our witnesses, as our the grandstand of those who have gone before us, as it were, being a pattern for us and as an encouragement to our faith to look to the Lord Jesus Christ. And even the Lord Jesus himself, we're to consider him, how he ran the race, how he looked to the joy that was set before him, the joy of fulfilling his Father's will and bringing his own into their inheritance, to behold his glory. Those things sustained him in all the afflictions that he afflicted, and now in which he was afflicted. And now, in all of our afflictions, whether they be due to our sinful nature or our physical weaknesses or the persecutions that come upon us because we hold to the Lord Jesus Christ and profess him, whatever they be, these things are designed to cause us to partake of and lay hold on the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's spoken of in chapter 12 in verse 10, for example, where it says that these things, these chastenings from our Father, who is our Father, he does it in love. He does it that we might be partakers of Christ's holiness, of his holiness, which is the Lord Jesus Christ himself. All he's done for us, the perfections of his work, the perfections of his nature, we partake of them in faith, and we lay hold on these things by faith. We follow in verse 14. We are to diligently follow with all of his people the way of peace, the way of holiness, which this way of peace and holiness is established for us in the Lord Jesus Christ. So in other words, we look to Christ. We look to him. He is our prize. He's our goal. And he's the one who's gone before us. Now, we want to look on. The contrast is drawn here as we started from verse 15 last week, and we read on through verse 21. The contrast is drawn between looking diligently and those who fail the grace of God. And I was asked by one of the sisters last week, well, what does this mean that it's impossible for those who fall away, that they cannot be renewed to repentance? It's natural for us to be concerned when we read these verses like verse 14 where it says, looking diligently lest any man fail of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you and thereby many be defiled. The reason that this is given to us is because the emphasis here in Hebrews and in this chapter as it continues is that always remember that your salvation from first to last is of the Lord Jesus Christ, His work, His grace. Never is it built upon what you provide. It's always built upon Him. But there's always those in the congregation who are unbelievers, and they, like a root of bitterness in their unbelief, they can trouble you. And this trouble came in the book of Acts, in Acts 15:24, where Judaizers came in and tried to teach the believers that it was not enough for them just to trust the Lord Jesus Christ and His work. They had to provide something of their own. They had to mix the grace of God with their own works in order to make it all work. And in the book of Galatians, Paul makes it clear that if you do that, then Christ is of no profit to you. You are fallen from grace. And so it is here. Anytime we try to mix the old covenant with the new, we're fallen from grace. And so the contrast is drawn in very sharp relief here in verses 16 and following of Esau, who was a spiritual fornicator, one who forsook Christ for this world, just like those religious men and women who would rather have the foundation of their own work rather than Christ's work alone. And they're likened, the Jews of old were likened to Sodom and Egypt. And so even though the Jews of old came out of Egypt, they were brought into the wilderness, ultimately into Canaan. Many of them fell in the wilderness. They passed through the Red Sea. So the parallel is in our life too. We are saved from sin by the Lord Jesus Christ. We're brought into fellowship with the Lord, with God as they were in the wilderness. We've gone through the Red Sea. We were baptized into the Lord Jesus Christ. We've been delivered from the power of Satan. We've been delivered from our own sin by His grace. And now He tells us, remember, you have not been brought as they of old to this site of terror, the mount that was full of darkness and fire and shaking and the people were terrified. That's not where you're brought to. You're not brought to a place where it's pushing you back and prohibiting you from seeing God. That's not it at all, because that's what the old covenant provides. Everything, the result of that, if you think about it in your own experience, is that the result of the old covenant is it points all of your attention on yourself. It makes you introspective. It puts you in a position where if you've done what you think you need to do, you become more confident that you can now approach God. And if you don't live up to those standards, you become terrified. And it's all about a system of works. But God is saying you haven't come that way. If you were under a system of works, then you would have every reason to fear. You would have every reason. You're not come to a mount that might be touched. And what happened if you touched that mountain? You would be certainly put to death. Because if you're coming to God on the basis of the old covenant, then everything that God requires, you must provide. But in the new covenant, God provides everything for us. And He provides it in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what we're going to look at here in verses 22. Let's read this together now. Verse 22 and following. He says in chapter 12, "But you are come unto Mount Zion and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel. See that you refuse not him that speaketh. For if they escaped not who refused him that spake on earth, Much more shall not we escape if we turn away from him that speaketh from heaven, whose voice then shook the earth, but now he hath promised, saying, Yet once more, I shake not the earth only, but also heaven. And this word, yet once more, signifieth the removing of those things that are shaken as of things that are made, that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. And then he goes on, in case we have any doubt, Wherefore we, receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace, whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire. We'll get to those latter verses later on, but this week I want to look at these first two things here. It says, You are not come in the previous verses, but now he says, You are come unto Mount Zion. So there's a huge contrast here. As I say, in the former coming, we come in fear. We come in terror. We don't come at all. We're brought reluctantly. And it's not so much a coming as it is having been brought to this site, which pushes us back. It repels. It doesn't attract. And that's what works-based religion does for us. It repels us from the truth of the gospel. It repels us from knowing God, and it repels us from a relationship with God that we can actually approach Him. We cannot approach Him. How can a holy God allow sinful people to approach Him? He cannot. And that's what the Old Covenant is about. God's law is presented to the sinner, and all it does is expose us for what we really are. It exposes who we are. It exposes our inability to do anything to please God right. Everything we do is tainted with sin. It has us at the core of it. And that's the result of coming to God that way. It puts all the spotlight on you. And the result of that is that God appears to us as nothing but a consuming fire. The mountain is a site of terror. It repels us. We don't want to come to it. We want to flee from it. We're afraid, and rightly so. But under the new covenant, it says here, he starts out, You are come unto Mount Zion, and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. Now, when he says this, we need to understand what he's really... The contrast is so great here that we sometimes lose we lose appreciation for it because we say the words, but we don't understand the implications of it. First of all, notice he says, We've come to Mount Zion, the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. All three of these things are really talking about the same thing from a different aspect. What is Mount Zion? Well, he says, it's the city, the place of the city of the living God. Now notice, the living God, the city of the living God. When he says that, you know, sometimes he says it that it's a dreadful thing or it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. But here he says, you've come to the city of the living God. So the city of the living God. On earth, there were cities. There was the mountain, Mount Sinai. It seemed like God was on Mount Sinai. When Moses went up to it, he was the only one that could go. But here, he describes the place where we've come to as a city, and it's the city of the living God. And it's called Mount Zion. Now, what is Mount Zion? Well, if you remember, Mount Zion originally was called Zion in the Old Testament before King David took the mountain from a people called the Jebusites. And when he took it, he actually built Jerusalem there. That's where they built the capital, if you will, of Judah and Israel, called Jerusalem. And that's where King David built his kingdom, right there in Jerusalem. So that teaches us that city, Jerusalem, was built on Mount Zion and is called the heavenly Jerusalem here. On earth, it was the place where David ruled. On earth, it was the place of joy because the people had overcome their enemies. On earth, it was the place of safety because the king who was after God's own heart, was set up there, and God blessed him so that all of his enemies were subdued. Remember, then after him, Solomon, whose name was Peace, came. So Zion is a place on earth. It was a type, but it's a type of what was in heaven. And the Zion on earth was a joy. But he says in the scripture that Zion in heaven is the true joy. Look at back in the Psalms. There's several Psalms that speak of Zion, several places. And we'll just look at them. Look at Psalm chapter 48, for example. Psalm 48. We're going to look at a few verses here. I don't have a clock on the wall here in this building, and it makes me kind of uneasy because I don't see what time it is. I have to keep looking at my watch. Psalm 48. He says, "Great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised in the city of our God, in the mountain of his holiness. Beautiful for situation, the joy of the whole earth is Mount Zion. On the sides of the north, the city of the great king. God is known in her palaces for a refuge." Now look at, just flip over with your eyes and look at Psalm 50. Verses 1 and 2, it says this, "The mighty God, even the Lord, hath spoken and called the earth from the rising of the sun unto the going down thereof." Listen, verse 2, "Out of Zion, the perfection of beauty, God hath shined." You see that? So Zion is something amazing, really. First of all, he says, it's the city of the great king. The city of the great king. In Hebrews 12, he says it's the city of the living God. So it's the city of God. God the Father dwells there. It's the city of the great king. The Lord Jesus Christ dwells there. And it's obviously the city where we, the people of God, dwell, because he says, "Great is the Lord, greatly to be praised in the city of our God." And the city that's there is the one where the people dwell. He says in verse 3, "God is known in her palaces for a refuge." And not only that, but it's a city that attracts us naturally, because it says here it's the perfection of beauty. Zion is a place of great beauty. Now, a lot of times, and this is my own reaction and a reflection of my own sinfulness, but whenever we hear in the scripture, "God is great, God is good," and we just hear those words in their abstract form, sometimes I have to work really hard to get myself up to speed on why is God great, why is God good, it's almost like you feel like you're trying to muster up the proper proportionate response to the truth that's being declared. It doesn't come naturally. I don't know if you've experienced that. When you just declare the abstract, "God is good, God is to be praised," okay, then I'm going to try to do that. But then it's disconnected from a natural response. And what God is saying here, Zion is a beautiful and attractive place, because the great God is there, the great king, the Lord Jesus Christ is king there, and it's attractive to the people of God. Well, why is it attractive? What makes it attractive to us? The first thing to understand here is that when we read Hebrews chapter 12, verses 22 and following, where it says, "You're not come to those things, but you are come to these things," he's saying that in the former, it drew your attention to things that were all about you. And it was disappointing in every way and shameful. It made you feel the shame of your sin and the helplessness of your condition and the despair and everything that naturally came upon you because of that. And rightly so, because you were a rebel against God. But in the new covenant, God lifts our eyes up to something that's outside of us, something that's so amazing that God would do for us, so that he captures our attention in the greatness of the Lord Jesus Christ and his work. So he becomes the object of our gaze and the focus of our attention, so much so that we lose sight of our weakness. Our weakness is swallowed up in his victory. Our lack is completely overwhelmed by his full supply. And so Zion is this place. It's a city of God. And God has... Remember the parable of the king who prepared for his guests. Zion is like that. God has prepared for His people everything for them. The foundation of this city is the foundation of our Lord Jesus Christ and His work. How attractive to you is that? To me, it's the most attractive thing. When you talk about what Christ has done for me, it takes all the stress off. It takes the stress off of me. It lifts my soul in joy. It makes me glad. And it's not something I have to work up. It's the effect of the truth of what Christ has done being brought to us by faith. And that's the work of the Spirit of God. And so He's saying, that's what Zion is. Zion has a foundation. It's a city. The foundation is Christ. His work. He has done the work. It's no more on you. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. Not only is it His work, but the apostles and the prophets, remember, they're the foundation of the church too, because they speak of what Christ has done. They make it known to us, and the Spirit of God makes it known through the preaching of the gospel. Not only that, look over at Isaiah 35. Isaiah 35, the same things are said there. We looked at Isaiah 35 in connection with Hebrews 12 earlier, if you recall, around this phrase about strengthening the weak hands. Look at Isaiah 35 and verse 3. He says, strengthen ye the weak hands, confirm the feeble knees. Remember that? And he's saying this because in the Old Covenant, whenever you suffered affliction, it was because God was bringing His wrath upon you. But in the New Covenant, in chapter 12, He's reminding us that this affliction that God is bringing is a result of His loving, fatherly, correcting, chastening hand. He does it so that you might be partakers of what Christ has done for you. You might be led out of yourself into Him, into Himself. And so He says, strengthen the weak hands, confirm the feeble knees. Look at verse 4, Isaiah 35, 4. Say to them that are of a fearful heart, be strong, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance, even God with a recompense. He will come and save you. Man, do you just feel the load being taken off when you hear what God is saying? He will come. He will save you. Isn't that what Jesus was? His name meant in Matthew 1:21? His name shall be called Jesus. Why? Because He shall save His people. From what? Their enemies. Their sins. You see, in the Bible, our enemies are our sins. Our enemies are Satan, the curse of the law, the death that we deserve. All the things we've brought on ourselves, those are our enemies. Because now God is showing us that you were your worst enemy, but God has lifted you up. He's given you grace, and He's provided all for you. But look on in Isaiah 35. He says in... I'll just read on in verse 5. He says, then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap as an hart. Now this man couldn't do anything. He was lame. But now he's leaping. And the tongue of the dumb shall sing, for in the wilderness shall waters break out and streams in the desert. You can see what God is saying here. This is what grace does. Grace does for you what you could never do for yourself. Grace provides not just enough, but an abundance. Something way more than you could ever ask or think. And then he goes on to verse 7. And the parched ground shall become a pool, and the thirsty land springs of water. In the habitation of dragons where each lay shall be grass with reeds and rushes. In other words, the dangerous places now are places of rest and comfort. And look at verse 8. And a highway shall be there, and a way, and it shall be called the way of holiness. The unclean shall not pass over, but it shall be for those the wayfaring men, though fools, shall not err therein. That's, to me, that is such a comfort. You know what God is saying there? He has ordained peace for us. He has ordained the good works that we should walk in. He is going to see fit. He's going to see His work through to the end. If it all depends upon God's faithfulness, God's strength, His holiness, His righteousness, then shouldn't you be encouraged? Can you not lift up the hands which hang down? That's what he's saying here. That's what faith does. It lifts our eyes away from ourselves and puts them on the object of our faith, the Lord Jesus Christ, and Him alone. Now look at verse 9. Now, no lion shall be there. That's the lion to devour. No, nor any ravenous beast shall go up thereon. It shall be not found there. But the redeemed shall walk there. What is he saying here? That this place, this holiness, this highway of holiness, the redeemed are there. Look at the next verse. He says, And the ransomed of the Lord shall return and come where? To Zion, with songs and everlasting joy upon their heads. This is not something you work up. This is not a joy that is a religious joy where you come in and say, well, I'm kind of low today. Get the music going, start the beat, get somebody up there leading it, and then I'm going to feel better. That's not the joy he's talking about. He's talking about a soul-felt converting joy that comes through the work of the Spirit of God, the fruit of His Spirit, showing Christ to you that it's all about Him and it's not about you. Right? It's about His glory, about His power, about His holiness, and not about yours. But because you are ransomed by His work, by His life, and because you were redeemed by that, you come into this city with joy, everlasting joy. Joy that can't be taken away. Joy that isn't the product of your emotions or your sincerity or your intent or your potential. It's all about Him. And so he says, and there will be gladness, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. We could look at many other verses like that. Remember in Revelation 22 or 21 and 22, he says that the city, Jerusalem. In fact, let's look at that. Let's look at Revelation chapter 21 while we're looking at this. And we're just going to expound a few things here, because Jerusalem, if we understand it correctly, we're going to find out that Jerusalem, the city of the living God, is not a location. It's not a physical building. And this is phenomenal. It's actually the people of God. Now, that's not a new doctrine. You have just heard for the first time. But we need to be reminded of it, because the fact of the matter is, when God describes Jerusalem and He describes its foundation and He describes its beauty and its eternality, what is He saying there? He's saying that the people of God themselves, individually and collectively, in His eyes, are the most beautiful thing that could be imagined. He made it so. It's His beauty that He put on them. His beauty that He built this church, this building He describes as a city. It's a city. And so look at Revelation chapter 21. He says in verse 2, in verse 1 and 2, he says, "And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea." The sea in Scripture is a place of judgment. Remember, Jonah was cast into the sea. All the floods and the waves were over him. Or in Genesis, the land was separated from the sea. When God created the world, He separated the dry land from the sea. So the sea is a place of judgment in Scripture. He says in verse 2, "And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband." We'll never, this is an imponderably magnificent and glorious sight. We'll never really grasp this until we see it with our eyes. But by faith, we can get a hint of what it is. And it's because of the limitations and weakness of my own faith and flesh that I'm not able to describe it as it ought to be described. But God is saying here, you know how long, if you've had a daughter or you've seen someone, you've gotten married, how long the bride spends preparing herself just before the wedding. Well, this is nothing compared to what it used to be like. They used to do this for days in the Old Testament. And the bride and the bridegroom would come together. There was so much joy when the bridegroom saw the bride. So much joy. It wasn't this reserved thing where people are up front and kind of like, you know, in their suits and tuxedos and very reserved and formal. There's the formality there. But there was an overabundance of joy. The bridegroom seeing his bride. And in this case, it's the Lord Jesus Christ. And who could have a greater joy than Him? All of eternity, planning, committing Himself, dedicating Himself, providing for them in the purpose of God. And then in time, patiently bringing through history, through all the afflictions of His people, bringing that point in time where He Himself took on our nature and came into the world and then lived His life in that nature with all the weakness and infirmities of our flesh, and in doing so, suffering in Himself so that He could carry our sins and purge us and make us clean. And not only that, provide in His life a perfect righteousness, which would be such a glorious robe and dress for His people. And then to see her, the bride, clothed in that righteousness, all of her shame taken away, all of her sin purged away, and adorned with such beauty, like jewels, His righteousness, His holiness, bestowed upon her. And He looks at her, and He says, "This is absolutely the most beautiful thing I have ever seen." The bridegroom looking at His people. They didn't do it. He did it. They are clothed in His righteousness, in His glory. And He looks at her and He says, "This is that beautiful city. This is the place where the Lord Himself will dwell. I will dwell among them and be their God." And He goes, you can see this in Revelation. It's interesting in Hebrews chapter 12, what is He saying? He says, not you are going to come, but you have already come to these things. And this is amazing because in the book of Hebrews, it's all about the afflictions and the troubles that they were going through. But He says, you're going to run this race. You having laid aside the weight that so easily besets us and the sin. He says, and looking to Jesus, you know you're in a race, but then He almost advances it right up to the end, and He says, and having come already to Mount Zion, you're there. So in God's purpose, yes, you are in a race. And in your experience, it's like you're the weakest thing that you could possibly imagine. I mean, here we are. Look at this place. We're just a bunch of ragtag, helpless, everyday people, right? In the eyes of the world, we have no strength. We have no glory. They look at us. There's nothing to desire us. And in fact, the apostles in their time were made the offscouring of the world. That's the way the Christians are. They're despised and rejected, just like their master. And yet God says, you're come. You're absolutely the most glorious thing that God can describe because you have the beauty of His Son. It's yours. It's been given to you. It's been put upon you. There's no higher glory than the glory of Christ. You are heirs of God, joint heirs with the Lord Jesus Christ. And He says in many places, not only is the Lord our righteousness, but He now says, we have His righteousness. We are His righteousness in Him. But He goes on in chapter 21 of Revelation, and He says this. Look at verse 10, verse 9 and 10. And there came unto me one of the seven angels, which had the seven vials full of the seven last plagues, and talked with me, saying, come hither, I will show thee the bride, the Lamb's wife. And he carried me away in the Spirit to a great and high mountain, and showed me the great city, that great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. And her light was like unto a stone most precious, even like a jasper stone, clear as crystal. And notice, and had a wall, a great wall, high, and had 12 gates. What is this? Well, if you look back at Isaiah 26 and verse 1, you'll find out that the walls of this city are called the walls of salvation. What God says are strong and impenetrable walls that not only are protecting the people of God within, but keeping out the enemies, He says, are walls of salvation. And how is that established? How did those walls get erected there? Who put them there? well, if they're walls of salvation, you know that it's the Lord Jesus Christ. Everything is about Him in this city. It's all about Him. He's the light of the city. Look on and over at verse 22, same chapter, chapter 21, verse 22. He says, "And I saw no temple therein." Guess why? "For the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple of it." God Himself dwells with His people. Now, this was not even close to the case at Sinai. The law was actually given through angels to Moses. And Moses was the only one who could come up to the mount. And even he said there, "I exceedingly fear and quake." And the people were far off, and they didn't even want to hear because it was a trumpet of condemnation. But anyway, here he says, the Lord God is the temple. He's the one we come to. He dwells with His people. The temple of God in the city, dwelling with us, God Himself is not only our God, but He's in us, and we are in Him. It's an intimacy that you can't penetrate because of its mystery, and yet it's mind-boggling because of the truth of it. In verse 23, he says, "And the city had no need of the sun, neither of the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God did lighten it." And what is the glory of God? Isn't it seen in the face of the Lord Jesus Christ? 2 Corinthians 4, 6, it is. So we are come to this city, and it's beautiful to us. It's beautiful because our salvation is accomplished by the Lord Jesus Christ. He is there. He's beautiful to us, and He's the one we've come to. It's phenomenal. So back to Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 22. He says, not only are you come to this city, but you're also come to an innumerable company of angels. An innumerable company of angels. Now, I don't know about you, but when I first read that, I think, so what? I don't mean to be disrespectful, but it's because I'm thick. You know, I don't understand. I read it, but I think, how is that a good thing? Or I'm just kind of neutral to it because I don't understand naturally what God is saying here. Because I don't understand really what angels are all about. But you know what? And I was reading a commentary about this. And it says in the commentary, you know, we don't know a lot about angels. There's not a lot said about angels in the Bible. And so we don't know much about them. And so they don't spend much time talking about this verse. But actually, if you look at the New Testament, now I don't know a lot about angels, but God does. And He said a lot of things about them. And so I think we should look at them. If you look at the scripture, there's a lot of things, and I'm just going to go through this quickly because not only of time, and we will not get through this the rest of this today. I really expected to. But this is actually quite encouraging. It's quite amazing. And if as you go through this, and I want to do this with you because it actually makes it gives you a sense of, I don't know how to describe it, a tingling sense, an awe-inspiring sense of the greatness of God as you look at this. Now, first of all, what do you know about angels? We'll start from the very beginning. Do you know that the angels, and I'm not talking about, there's actually, and the scripture is clear on this, and we'll look at this, but there's actually, when the Bible talks about angels, it's talking about two different kinds of beings. One are the angels who are called the angels of God. And the other one are called the angels of Satan. And those are demons. They're the fallen angels. Now, and I'm going to give you the references to this so that you can look at this in your own time as we go through this. But the first thing I want you to see is that there are holy angels and there are unholy angels. Okay? And the first thing that I want to help you understand here and help myself keep this in our minds. When God says you're come to an innumerable company of angels, He's not trying to describe this so that we'll begin to worship the angels. That's not the goal here. When He says you're come to an innumerable company of angels, I want you to get the reason that God is saying this to us as we look at what angels are and how God is using them. The reason is this. Remember the Queen of Sheba when she came to see the wealth that Solomon had? And she came in and she brought with her a huge train of servants and food and spices and gold and pomp. She came to the King Solomon. And when she got to him, she had to admit she had a lot of questions. And she asked him all these questions, and he answered every question. And then he showed her all. Solomon showed the Queen of Sheba all of his wealth. She saw his attendants. She saw his servants. She saw the food that he had and all that he had. And it says there that when she saw all this, that she had no more strength. She was overwhelmed. She said, "The half has not been told me." Now, when we talk about angels, we're going to see some things about angels that are actually quite phenomenal. But when you think about them, don't think about the greatness of the angels. Think about the greatness of their Lord. Because that's what this is trying to raise our eyes to. The innumerable company of angels speak about the greatness of the one they serve. And we're also going to see how these angels are directed by Christ to serve His people, which is absolutely mind-boggling when you understand what angels truly are. So we're going to have to delay this until next week, actually. But I just want to get started in this so you can kind of get a sense of where it's going. If you were to look in the Scripture, first thing you'll see is that the angels, as I mentioned, are called the angels of God. The angels of God. In Luke 12:8, I'm just going to cite these, and we'll look at some of these next time. In Luke 12:8, it says that they're called the angels of God, and they're actually called the holy angels. The holy angels. And as I mentioned before, in the giving of the law, in the law of Moses, that the angels were the ones who actually gave the law to Moses from God. God, according to Galatians chapter 3 and verse 19, and also in Acts chapter 7 in Stephen's sermon, that the law was actually given through the mediation of and the disposition or the delivery of from angels. God did it that way because actually there are a lot of times in Scripture, have you noticed, that God uses angels to bring His message? And that's something that's pretty amazing. God sends an angel or many angels to speak His purpose or His promise or His word to people. Now that's really pretty amazing because angels are just spirits. He says He makes His angels spirits and His ministers a flame of fire. Angels are these beings that are created. They're not eternal. They were created. And they were created by the Lord Jesus Christ. He created all things in heaven, all things in earth. He created them, whether they be thrones or principalities or powers, He created them. And so the angels were created by Him, but they're called the angels of God, and they're called the holy angels. And that means that God directs them. He orders them. They're His. They go at His bidding, and they're always attending on His will. But not only are they called the angels of God, but interestingly, they're also called the angels of Christ. Now, this in itself establishes the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ is Himself God. Because the angels were created by Him. And do you know also in Hebrews chapter 1:6 that when the Lord Jesus Christ was born, when He came into the world, God the Father commanded all the angels of God to worship Him. That's amazing. To me, that's amazing. That God would command the heavenly hosts, all the heavenly hosts, I want you to worship Him. Not just because He was the Son of God, but because the Son of God had taken on our nature. And in our nature, as a man, God commanded the angels, who according to 2 Peter are greater and mightier than we, He commanded them to worship Him as a man, as the Son of Man and the Son of God. God commanded them that. which teaches us something about the relationship to angels in the hierarchy of things too. And we'll get into that next time. So what I'd like to do next time is I'd like to cover the innumerable company of angels with you. And it's very encouraging. And for me, it was actually very enlightening. So I hope that you're able to come for that. But for now, we're going to have to end. So let's pray. Father, thank you for all that you've done for us. And in saying that, we know that it's such a weak way of expressing really what you have done. You have done so much. You have given your own Son, and He has given Himself. He has given Himself as an eternal servant to you and for His people. And we are overwhelmed with the humility, the way that He has given Himself for us, given Himself for our sins, and He Himself now intercedes for us in heaven. How could this be that we would have an advocate with the Father? How could it be that we would be adopted through His blood? This is phenomenal to us. It's incredible. And we see that that your purpose in Him is so certain and so sure that there's no way that it can fail. So much so that even in our deepest afflictions, you lift our eyes up and tell us about the foundation and the walls of our salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ and how secure they are and how holy you see your people in Him and how beautiful we are in Him. And Lord, we pray as we look at the majesty of the Lord Jesus Christ in these verses and the greatness of your salvation in Him, that our hearts would be lifted up and our feeble knees would be strengthened and our hands lifted up so that we might not be tempted to go back and trust in anything or anyone else or desire or pursue anything but our Lord Jesus Christ. In His name we pray and for His sake, amen.